Well, from now to the middle of chapter 3, Paul is dealing with a very important thing. He says, "Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" And it is this issue that we're coming to. If we begin our faith in the Spirit, then we're not to continue it in the flesh and in the law. If we turn to the Lord, believing by faith that he has saved them who believe, and that we enter into that new covenant and believe that he has saved us because he has loved us from eternity, and that through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ he has redeemed us, then having begun in the Spirit, we are not to go back to the law. Now the transition is this. Paul has been saying there is a threat to my apostleship about this matter. Well, you understand that. If people don't believe something that's in the Bible, one way of saying, well, we're not going to believe it, is to say, I don't believe the Bible is true. That's a good way of getting rid of it, isn't it? You see, you use that argument. If you don't want to do something that's in the Bible, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and you don't want to do that, the easiest excuse is to say, don't believe the Bible. I don't believe the Bible. So therefore I'm not bound by what it says. Now you are, of course, bound by what it says, whether you believe it or whether you don't. But that's what Paul is saying here. There were people, you see, who were saying, we don't agree with Paul's preaching of the gospel. And the best way to deal with that is to say, he's not a real apostle, you know. He's not a proper apostle. And up to here, he's been saying about the things that have commended his apostleship, the things that God has done by him in order to make him evidently an apostle as much as any of the other apostles. And from that he moves seamlessly on to talk about the nature of the things which he is asserting against the Jewish circumcision. Now you remember that we've been talking that this letter concerns his teaching against the Jewish Christians. You remember we read that there were some Pharisees who were converted. He says they're false brethren. So the implication is that they're not really converted. But they claim to be Christians at any way. And they said, yes, we believe that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah. But for Gentiles to become Christians, they've got to become Jews first. They've got to get, it's like, they've got to get to go. They can't start till they've got to go. You see? We're Jews, and we've been converted and believe in the Lord Jesus. They're Gentiles. They don't have our Jewish knowledge. First, they've got to get to where we were and become Jews. Then they can move on and become Christians, you see? Practically, it meant that the Jewish men would have to submit to circumcision. In effect, it also meant that Christianity would just be a subsection of Judaism and never a world religion in its own right. And so Paul here is dealing vigorously with something that is so fundamental and could have wrecked Christianity, a device of the devil. And last week we talked about the meeting in Jerusalem in Acts 15 that has to do with this particular issue. But here Paul mentions something that happened to Peter, in which Peter had gone wrong on this famous line that having begun well, he then turned back from the standard he'd had and rejected it. And he had to be rebuked, he had to be brought back. Now, Roman Catholics, of course, don't like this particular story because they believe that the Pope is the successor of Peter and Peter could do no wrong. But whether they like it or not, here it is. And of course this was something that Peter himself did need rebuking about. So he's saying, I'm not behind Peter. There was a matter in which I had to rebuke him. It is an example for those who are interested in how we should administer rebukes in the church. Here is an apostle rebuking an apostle. and how that it should be done. If it's a public thing, then it needs to be rebuked publicly. If something which is leading the church astray happens, and it happens publicly, then the rebuke should be administered publicly to bring everybody back to the right standard. But we're not going to sort of concentrate on noticing that aspect. We just want to follow Paul's reasoning through. So in Galatians 2, verse 11, Peter he says, when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain men came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. Now, I read that whole passage in Acts 10, which had happened before he came to Antioch, in order that you should understand what's going on. Do you remember Peter had this vision? He was, in fact, a bit like the Jewish Christians at first. And then the Lord gave him this vision. Do you remember of the sheet let down with all the unclean animals that the Jews weren't supposed to eat in it? And he hears this voice saying, "Rise, Peter, and eat, kill and eat." He says, "No, Lord, can't do that. Never done anything like that." His Jewishness coming out with regard to his obedience to the ceremonial law. And God says in very powerful words, "What I have cleansed, that call not thou common." If God cleanses any believer, nobody else has any right to say that he's a second-class Christian, that he's less of a Christian because of something he's done or because of something he is. If God cleanses, that is the last word. If God cleanses, we must not call that common. Now, the word common simply means a common human standards. Common land is land that really, in theory, belongs to everybody. And that which is common is generally that which anybody can use. There are various firms that do things. There used to be in the railways locomotives that were called common user, which simply meant that they were allowed to go anywhere and do any work, whereas some major express engines could only run on certain high blue riband routes, you see. Common means shared, of no specialist use, of no particular concern, just ordinary. Low, debased, even it comes to mean. But if God cleanses, then that is the ultimate test. That call not thou common. And that is a very important thing to grasp. If there are people whose lives are muddled sometimes, a pastor has to remember these things. What God has cleansed, that call not thou common. Perhaps you have a man who's divorced, and that's wrong, and he's got his children are with his other wife, but he's got children by this new lady, and he marries a lady, or doesn't marry, just lives with this particular lady, and she has children from her former marriage and she has children from this marriage, and they're both saved. What does a pastor do? Why? He applies this rule: what God has cleansed, that call not thou common. If God has forgiven so as to save somebody, then the things that were wrong go with it. They are cleansed with that cleansing. They are put right by that putting right. You don't say, "Well, go and marry your former partner now, because you become a Christian, you've got to go marry your former partner because that was the first one." God has put all that right at a stroke. Goes on. What God cleanses, that cannot be criticized, it cannot be reversed, it cannot be changed. It's the first golden rule of the order. What God has cleansed, that call not thou common. And Peter, when he was told by the Holy Spirit that he would go with him and guide him, he understood, because when he got to Cornelius, he said, "I understand that I am to eat with you Gentiles, that I'm to mix with you, that I'm to be with you, that I'm to eat with you." And the Holy Spirit, upon his preaching, fell upon the Gentiles as it had fallen upon the Jews. So he knew that they were as genuine Christians as the Jews were. He knew that. And then we went on to read in chapter 11 of Acts, and I wanted you to grasp this, that he went back to Jerusalem and he faced a complaint. The Jewish faction in Jerusalem contended with him, got on to him. And in response to that, he repeated what God had shown him. And they were quietened and couldn't argue against it. But clearly, there were still those in the Jerusalem church who were not convinced. Despite the fact that people can keep quiet in a church meeting, and despite the fact that the Holy Spirit indicates the way that the church is to go, there are always some who won't be changed and won't go along. And that's why it was that Paul can say here, before certain came from James, he ended with the Gentiles. The general thought is that James himself, while he was a very conservative believer, James the Lord's brother, he actually wasn't tainted with this. And the expression "came from James" is another way of saying these people came from the church at Jerusalem, of which James was the presiding elder. And we've already read previously, do you remember last week, about those who said they had authority to come and teach these Jewish things, and actually they had no authority at all. So here we've got these people coming to the church at Antioch and not being very happy. And so before that these people came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Now you know in Proverbs chapter 29 that it says a strong word about the fear of man. Let me just read the verse 2, just turn up to it, put in Proverbs 29 and in verse 25. The fear of man bringeth a snare. And yet it is true that whether we're ministers, whether we're elders, whether we're deacons, one of the things that comes into our mind when we're considering what is right before the Lord is, what will so-and-so think? Fear of man. We might not be afraid of their persons, we might be afraid that they've got a bit of wealth, or they'll upset the church, or they'll be the only leader to go, and then how will we get on? But if you take your eye off the Lord and you think of men, it bringeth a snare. And then you remember the words in Luke 12 and verse 4, which are quite germane to this theme, really. Luke 12 and verse 4. Now Peter would have heard these words, of course. Jesus said, I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. So even if these people would kill you if you go against them, don't be afraid of them. Be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. That's God. The fear of man brings a snare and we'll go wrong. Fear God and everything else will go right. And you see, this is what Peter didn't do on this occasion. And in a way, it's understandable. The reason I read chapters 10 and 11, I wanted to see that the impact that this had made on Peter, how wonderfully and how clearly he understood what was right, and then how emotionally he was affected by the contentions that the Jewish party, when he got back to Jerusalem, did, and he had to go through it all again and explain it. And then when they came here, he said, oh no, not again, he's affected me. Oh, I've got to go through all this again. It's just simply not just for the time being, while they're here, I'll not eat with the Gentiles, and I'll go and only eat with the Jews again. Did you can see how this has happened. But not only that, even a man like Barnabas, whom we've read, is a good man and was filled with the Holy Ghost. Even he went wrong, following Peter's leadership. And again, we see in the church there are those who will follow the doctor. There are those who will follow this person or that person. The danger is, if they go wrong, the others have taken their eye off the Saviour and have gone after man, they will go wrong with them. I'm not saying that Dr. Martin Luther or anywhere else went wrong. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. But if we are hooked on a man, on a leader, and it's greatly dangerous, isn't it? Paul said, there are those who said, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. See? This should not be. It's God who gives the increase, he says. Paul plants, Apollos sows, fine. But the increase, the addition, the life, is from God. And we must not take our eyes off of God. And so then, we have these tremendous things that are said. He withdrew himself and separated, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. Now that word dissembled here simply means they believed one thing in their heads and they acted a different way with their life. The person, for example, who in his head believes, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and then on Sunday goes and buys a paper, is dissembling. They believe one thing in their head and they do another thing with their actions. Now, keeping the Sabbath day is a major, major problem in the Far East. And there are different problems in different places, and different churches have different things which you daren't touch their shibboleth, as we say. And all these things have arisen because they've taken their eyes off of the Saviour and of his teaching and gone for what other men teach or for what they want to do. But dissembling simply means knowing one thing in your head and opting not to do it in your life. Well, he says that it was so bad that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Barnabas of all people. Interesting. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Now we've had this earlier in this chapter, do you remember the word? The truth of the gospel. This is what we must always be gunning for. The truth of the gospel. But there's a word I want you to notice. When I saw that they walked not uprightly, most interesting Greek word. It means, the word means to walk right-footedly. But they were not walking right-footedly. Now, in English, we don't have anything like that, but we do have the opposite. You can wrong-foot somebody. We do have the word, you can wrong foot. So, when I saw that they were on the wrong foot, or more importantly, on the wrong footing, you see, that's the significance. When I saw that they were on the wrong foot, then I said to Peter before them all, because he'd led everybody astray in front of them all. And the whole church had to know the truth of this matter, and where the truth lay, and that this debate could not go on forever, it had to be resolved and seen to. And the argument which he uses is very compelling. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, now you're a Jew, and you have been taught by the Lord that it's all right to eat with Gentiles. Why do you think that the Gentiles ought to become Jews to become Christians? Tremendous argument, isn't it? The Lord has led you, being a Jew, to be free, to walk and to eat with the Gentiles. Why should you go along with that party whose main platform is that to become a Christian you must become a Jew? If a Jew can eat with the Gentiles, why has a Gentile got to become a Jew? If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Now, he knew very well that this wasn't right. But now he was being shown the logical outcome of his actions, what it would lead to. And then he says, we who are Jews by nature, not Gentiles. Uses that expression, not sinners of the Gentiles. They thought that the Gentiles were sinners, you see, in the sense that they didn't have the gospel, and without the gospel they couldn't even hear the way of being saved, so they were sinners as Gentiles. So, we who are Jews by nature, we know that a man, that's to say we Jewish Christians, know that a man isn't justified by the works of the law, don't we, he says. We're only justified by the faith which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that, we're Jewish people. And we know that it's by faith, not by the law. So why are we going to impose law on Gentiles? We who are Jews, we know, Jewish Christians, know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now, the word justify is perhaps not used, but you've only got to think a little. For example, we use the word justifying, don't we? Computers or typewriters, for lining up. You know, to justify something is to line all the lines up, right? At that end and at that end, we call that justifying. Absolutely straight, absolutely lined up. So we can understand that the word justifying, which means to make just in the sight of God, means to get things straight. And I always use the illustration, and I know I've used it here before, but it's not difficult to follow, is it? When my son, I think of a particular incident, see, he went down the road one day to get a paper, and I'd said to him, probably, I don't remember the papers now concerned, but let's say I'd said, well, go and get the telegraph, and gave him the money. He gets to the shop and discovers that there is no telegraph. They haven't got the telegraph. And he has to make up his mind. Dad wants a paper. Shall I get him the Times, which is similar, or Independent, or whatever? Or shall I be strictly correct? And as they haven't got the telegraph, go back without a paper. But that seems not to have the spirit. This is what a small boy is faced with. It's right, isn't it? Go up the paper and get a telegraph. Go up to the shop and get a telegraph. Got the money. Let's assume that the Times is the same money, or he's got enough money to get a Times. And he says, now, shall I get a paper, but it's different? Or shall I go back with no paper because I couldn't get a telegraph? So he goes back, he does the risky thing and brings a Times. He would have been strictly correct, I suppose, not to have got anything. But he enters into the spirit of the thing, and he says, Dad wants paper, I'll bring back the Times. When he gets home, I justify him. Now you know what's meant by that, don't you? I say, what you did was right. It pleased me, it was correct. And that's another slant on the word justify. Now, it's used as a technical, theological term to mean that God expresses his approval of sinners who are saved by the blood of Christ. It is the expression of his approval. He justifies. We are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in that shed blood. We confess our sins. And God says, that's right. That's what had to be done. That is the only way of salvation. And I approve of that. And I approve of your persons. That's what justify means, you see. So, there's the term. Well, now he says, we who are Jewish Christians, we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. Now, justified. You know that what is being said here is you cannot say that I will keep the law and that will earn me salvation. Salvation is a free gift of God. But you see, those who have been so loved by God as to be made so acceptable and saved, they want to do everything to please him, and so they will keep the law, but not in order to be saved, but as an expression of the devotion they owe the Saviour. That is the key difference, you see. And there lies the heart of what we call antinomianism, which means against the law. Very easy if you say, I don't no longer need to keep the law because I'm saved by grace, then to dismiss law altogether. But no, we need to keep the moral law because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember very interestingly, when I became a Christian, I reviewed my life and I said, now, would the Lord like me to do these things? For example, I'd never smoked but once, and I said, now, well, Lord, do you want me to smoke? Now I've become a Christian. Interesting. But I was reviewing my life, and I felt the absurdity of it. Because you've now become a Christian, you're now not going to fail to keep every one of the law, are you, and say that's being a Christian? I'm no longer under law. I'll be an adulterer. I'll be a liar. I'll be a hater of mother and father. I think it's nonsense, isn't it? We're not antinomians. That is to say, against the law. No. We keep the law especially out of our devotion to the Saviour. Loving the Saviour means loving the one who perfectly kept the law, and therefore in him we are interested to do that. But not to earn our salvation, but just as disciples of such a Lord Jesus Christ. Gill puts it like this. Paul was dead to the moral law as it was in the hand of Moses, but not as it was in the hand of Christ. That's brilliantly put if you think it through. Paul was dead to the moral law as it was in the hand of Moses. In other words, to be saved, he can't save. But as it was in the hands of Christ, as some lovely thing to declare his love, then he liked it like that. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That is the gospel. And what John's mother chose to go on the grave, you see the words, it was grace that made my heart to fear and grace my fear relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Not law, grace, the undeserved love of God. And that's what he's talking about. So here you see it was a battle for grace against works, in effect. Well, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we, that's even we Jews, have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. So what are we doing, encouraging Gentiles to become law people first? See? But that's his argument. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So, we spend a moment just thinking of that, because this is how most people, you knock up on the doorsteps and think, this is what they'll say, I'm as good as anybody else, you see. I give to the poor, I do all these things. By the works of the flesh shall nobody be justified. The Lord will ask very searching questions, but they will not be saved by the works of the law. For example, the Lord will say, well, you're still in your sins, aren't you? Why was it that you were good to your neighbours? And then he'll search out and find that we did it because we thought we were going to get something out of it. Or we did it out of pride so we could say we were better than someone. But whatever reason we try to say to the Lord that we do these things in order to be saved, he'll find that it was pride and self, and it won't count. It'll be disqualified. The only way to be saved is by grace, trusting absolutely in the Lord and forgetting works, no works whatever. And the works that we do out of love and devotion to the Saviour, and they do not count towards salvation. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Well, we'll begin next week from verse 17, but I thought that I'd like to try and make that argument clear to you, because in essence it's the argument still used by the Catholics, it's the argument still used by the Greek Orthodox Church. We please God by our works, things we do. When we go and we offer penance and crawl up on our knees on every step, he said that to be penitent was to do that. He said that that did it, that was the pleasing thing of God, to show that you were sorry. You see, all these sort of things Roman Catholics do that, and so do all those who do not believe in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so important that sovereign grace churches, grace Baptist churches, should understand grace and grace and more grace. Well, amen.